Well, with that done, I'll get into my message. A lot of folks must be on 4th of July vacation today. As a kind of an amateur student of human nature, I am fascinated by the different personality types that I come across. Sometimes the adjective fascinated doesn't quite describe how I feel about some people's personalities, but I mean, sometimes I'm truly delighted with someone's personality. Sometimes I'm just a bit perplexed by someone's personality. Sometimes I am, well, frankly, I'm just disgusted with someone's personality. And sometimes I'm just left speechless with someone's personality. But in general, I am fascinated at the unique way that the Lord has created each one of us. And sometimes there are things that may work for one person that may not work for another person at all. And this is true with how we share or receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. What works for you in a way that you share the gospel may not work for me in the way I share the gospel. And in the same way, the way that you share the gospel may not be in a way that works with your personality style, may not be a way that someone else can actually receive the gospel in a way that somebody can actually hear it. One of the things, though, that I really appreciate about Jesus Christ was his ability to first discern the personality of the person who he was speaking and then tailor his message in a way that he knew that the hearer could receive it. What a wonderful gift that is. And as his disciples, you know, we are to do likewise, not to just share the gospel, but to do so in a way that first works for us in the way we communicate it, but also works for the person who's receiving the message. So this morning, I want to take a few minutes to set the stage, and then I want to go into a way of sharing the gospel that may be different to some of you. Some of you may have heard it in this way, and others may be a little bit different to you. So let's first consider two items as we set the stage. First, I want to talk a little bit about personality types. There are as many different personalities as there are human beings. God made each one of us special and unique. When he made us, he broke the mold. But in man's attempt to organize and classify, I have recently learned that there are actually four broad personality type classifications. This is known as the DISC personality profile. Some of you may have heard of this. Now, DISC is actually an acronym, D-I-S-C, and each letter represents four different personality types. And here's the explanation of the four personality types. Type D. The type D personality is someone who is dominant, direct, demanding, determined. He's the master and commander. Sound like anyone we know? And these people represent about 5% of the population. Next, I, the type I personality. These folks are the influencers, the inspirers, the real bright or flashy dressers, the optimistic type, the enthusiasts, the party planners, the social directors. Now, this is another 5% of the population. Now we come to the S-style personality profile, or the S personality. These are the stable, the steady, the security-oriented, the relational. These are the stewards. And this actually is a large percentage of the population. This is about 70% of the population are type S personalities. And then finally, there's the C, the type C personality. These are the competent, the cautious, the precise. These are the accurate, the analytical types. These are the navigators. These are the engineers among us. And this represents about 20% of the population. Okay, so these are the personality types. Second, to set the stage, I recently learned, to my surprise, that there are actually 6 evangelistic styles. Each one comes with their own biblical example. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but here are the 6 evangelistic styles. Confrontational, intellectual, testimonial, relational, invitational, and serving. And if you're taking notes, you didn't get them all down, it's okay because I'm going to go through them briefly. First, confrontational. This is the get-in-your-face approach to evangelism. If you identify with Peter, then you might be a confrontationalist. This approach might be actually best for, say, the type D personalities. Next, the intellectual. This is a logical, reasoned presentation to the gospel. Paul, like Jesus, was a master of all evangelistic styles, but he was particularly adept at this reasoned, intellectual approach. Now, this approach might be most effective for the type C personalities. Then there's the testimonial. This is simply testifying to how Jesus Christ has transformed your life. This is the healed blind man approach in John 9. This is an easy one because it's very difficult for someone to argue with your own testimony, to argue with your own what happened in your life and how Jesus transformed your life. Number four is relational. This is Matthew's approach. If you're like a warm, very warm, other-centered type of person, then this might be your style. Now, this approach would probably be most effective for those type S personalities, those relational folks. Number five is invitational. This is simply extending an invitation to a non-believer at perhaps a seeker-sensitive service or some sort of outreach event. The Samaritan woman is a good biblical example for the invitational approach. When she realized how special Jesus was, she went and invited the town to come and meet him. Now, this style would probably be effective for, say, the type I personalities. Serving. If you are motivated to humbly serve others and like being Jesus with skin on, as they say, then this may be your style of evangelism. This was Dorcas's approach in the book of Acts. Okay, if you're interested in a more detailed treatment of the six evangelistic styles, you can go onto the web. I proved this to myself. You can do it. You can go onto the web. You can go into the search engine Yahoo and put this in, discover your evangelism style. Discover your evangelism style. And you click on the first one that pops up. It is an outstanding article and even has these sidebar articles that you click on them. And you can actually do this survey type of thing so that you can actually find what style works best for you. I know the Owl really liked taking that survey, so there you go. Owl hates surveys. I know that about him. But remember that this isn't just about your style. It's also about the style that the hearer can receive it in. It's the style of the guy who sits in the cubicle next to you. What style of evangelism might he be most likely to receive? As believers, we should try to learn all the evangelistic languages so that no matter the situation, the receiver can hear the message. All right, so now that we've set the scene with the personality types and the evangelistic styles, I want to address a particular evangelistic style that may serve you. I want to address the intellectual evangelistic style, and for three reasons. First, I have a personal investment in this style. It's what I know best. It's me. I admit it, I'm the type C geeky engineer type. And so this is what I can hear. And so this fits with my style. I can communicate this most effectively. Second, of the six evangelistic styles, this is actually one of the easier ones to present. It just requires a little bit of research. But it's kind of hard for me to present, say, the serving evangelistic style, because that's one of those that really is kind of a boots-on-the-ground type of style. And that's a really hands-on style that really doesn't lend itself to me communicating it. And finally, let's keep in mind that there are actually a large number of engineers who live in this community. Because of the Navy's test facility on base, there are a lot of engineers. And because of the power plant up the road, there are actually a large percentage of engineers who are around, who are in this community. So this may actually serve you in community, somebody that you come across who is that geeky type, you know, that it may really serve you as you minister to them. So now let's say that you are not one of these engineered types. Let's say that you're really more the free thinker, that you're more the poet, the artistic type. Well, right now some of you may be saying, oh my God, how do I get out of here? But don't worry, I promise it will be okay. The mathematics are pretty limited, you know, just a few differential equations will be okay. I'll try to make it entertaining, but I gotta tell you, I'm gonna try to make it entertaining, but I gotta tell you that I don't plan to do any of this head over heels rolling thing on the stage like our exuberant pastor. So if that's the type of humor that you crave, you're going to have to wait until his return. I want to start by introducing a few scriptures to you so that we can appreciate the validity of the discussion that follows. So I'm going to give you three scriptures, 2 Timothy 4. Let's see, also right near there is 2 Timothy 2, and that's verse 15. And then also Mark 12, verse 30. And while you're turning there, I want to take a moment to acknowledge Josh McDowell. A lot of the material, you may have heard of him, a lot of the material I present today comes from some of his books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Than a Carpenter. For those of you who have not heard of Josh McDowell, he is truly an authentic modern-day Christian thinker. As a young law student, he was an atheist who set out to disprove the gospel and the Christian faith. But after years of investigation and research, he came to the opposite conclusion, and he received Jesus Christ into his life, and the body of Christ is richer for it. His one book, More Than a Carpenter, is this thin little book. It's a quick read, and it's a perfect evangelistic tool for those geeky engineer types. It's perfect because it's a quick read that is easy for a person to go through and consider the logical arguments. So I commend that to you. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15. We all there? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. We are instructed in this passage to present ourselves as one approved and to correctly handle the word of truth. Now, Mark 12, 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Because you see, ultimately, faith in Jesus Christ is just that. It is faith. But to be a person of faith does not mean that we are to commit intellectual suicide. We are directed, among other things, to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, we are at a time when men do not put up with sound doctrine, are we not? Timothy gives us specific instructions. He gives us this charge, back in 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And then in verse 5, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So the things that I discussed today are specifically designed to equip us to be obedient to this charge, to be prepared, to instruct, to keep our head in all situations. So, with this foundation, let's begin. There are two types of people in this world. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and believe what he did for us, and those who did not, or those who have not. Now, of those who have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, some came based on emotion. Some came based on, you know, the logical facts of the gospel. I would say that for most of us, most of us probably came based on emotion. But whether we came based on emotion or based on a logical, reasoned, thought-out argument of the gospel, we both groups put our faith in Jesus Christ, right? We both came to the Lord. Now, of those who did not believe in what Jesus Christ did, there are two types of people among them as well. Those who do not believe because they have not heard the gospel, and those who heard the gospel but chose instead to reject it. Now, of those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and have chosen to reject it, there can only be one possibility amongst this group of people. These people rejected the gospel because they were offended by the message. In other words, they had an emotional response against the message of the gospel, and they just rejected it outright. It is not possible that someone rejected the gospel after a logical and intellectual review of the facts concerning Jesus and his resurrection. Because if they had, they would have come to one conclusion, that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he rose from the dead, thereby authenticating Christianity. Thank you. Yeah, it's the first day with my new tongue. I apologize. For the non-believer who has heard the gospel, he has chosen to reject the gospel based solely upon emotion, not upon reason. Now, how many of you know that to go and make a decision that's based solely on emotion is, in general, probably not wise? Now, the irony here is that the person who has rejected the gospel will often be a person of extraordinary intellect. He may be brilliant by human standards, but reject the gospel as nonsense, a bunch of bull, or as a very smart man once told Katrina and I while we were trying to witness to him, just a bunch of gobbledygook. Okay, so let's consider this. What if that smart man is correct? If the gospel is in fact a bunch of gobbledygook. If he's right, then I have spent my lifetime serving God, for no apparent reason. But otherwise, there's no negative consequence for my actions over the years. Likewise, there would be no negative consequence for a non-believer who rejects the gospel. Because if the gospel is gobbledygook, both the believer and the non-believer alike, we both end up in the same place regardless, right? Okay, but to be fair, to be intellectually honest, we should also consider the possibility that the gospel is, in fact, true. What if the gospel is true and accepting it means eternal life with God and rejecting it means eternal separation from God? In that case, the believer has chosen wisely, and to be frank, the non-believer has not. He's in trouble, right? Therefore, even if there's the slightest chance that the gospel is true, would it not be prudent to investigate it a little before dismissing it out of hand? Even if there's only one chance in a million that the gospel is true, do you want to stand before God someday and have him say to you, "Hey, I gave you a brain. Why didn't you use it to investigate the gospel of Jesus Christ?" So when considering an intellectual review of Christianity, there are four questions I personally think are worth considering. One, how do I know that the Bible is reliable? Two, how do I know that the historical figure of Jesus Christ actually existed? Three, how do I know who Jesus was? And four, how do I know that the resurrection actually occurred? Now, I'm not going to address the first two all that much. I'm going to spend some more time in questions number three and number four. But concerning the first question, how do I know that the Bible is reliable? That's a whole message in and of itself. I can spend plenty of time just on that topic. But if you investigate the Bible using three tests, the bibliographical test, the internal evidences test, and the external evidences test, you find that the accuracy and the authenticity of the Scripture has continually been upheld despite the scrutiny to which it's been subjected over the centuries. Now, this is important because if you concur with the veracity of Scripture, then you have to concur with the message that's being communicated within its pages. Concerning the second question, how do I know that the historical figure of Jesus Christ actually existed? Well, this is really a question that's really hardly even worth of our time. The historical existence of Jesus has been verified repeatedly by sources external to Scripture, so he existed. We'll deal with it and let's move on. Okay, he existed. So let's stop for a while and consider the third question. How do I know who Jesus was? Now, Jesus claimed to be deity, and he claimed to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Okay, and we're going to address both of those. First, let's consider Jesus' claim to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. So if this is true, then Jesus would fulfill all of those prophecies. Is that not true? So if he did fulfill all of these prophecies, he would have to fulfill all of them, not just some of them. He'd have to fulfill all the prophecies. So how many prophecies are we talking about anyway? Are we talking about 10? Are we talking about 12 prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about this Messiah? Well, to be precise, there are 332 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, including 61 major prophecies. And of those, how many did Jesus fulfill? It just so happens that he fulfilled all of those. So the next logical question would be, is that hard to do? Would it be hard to fulfill? I mean, could a random person, a random historical figure, come and fulfill these prophecies? Even the ones that are clearly outside of his control, such as where he was born, or his lineage. Okay, how hard is that? In other words, what are the chances that a random historical figure could fulfill all the Old Testament messianic prophecies? Well, a professor, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, addresses that very question. Let's consider first the chance of a person randomly fulfilling just only eight, of those 332 prophecies. According to Professor Stoner, the chance that a man could fulfill just eight of these prophecies would be one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Are there a lot of zeros up there behind me? Okay, good. Okay, one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I did a little figuring on my calculator. 1.5 times 10 to the 14th power, that's the number, just to the 10 to the 14th power. That's how far it is, that in millimeters, that's how far it is from here to the sun. Okay, that's kind of geeky, I know. Okay, let's try this one. This number is so large that you would have a 7 billion times better chance of winning the lottery being a random figure who just fulfills eight prophecies. Win the lottery 7 billion times over. Yeah, that'd be pretty good. Okay, so now let's consider that a random person in history could fill 48 of these prophecies of the 332. Just 48 of them. Remember, we haven't even gotten to the 61 major ones yet. Just 48 of these prophecies, the chance of a person fulfilling 48 of these is one chance in 10 to the 157th power. Yeah. See, that's the 2000s technology. This is the 1970s technology. Brandon, hook me up. I mean, this number is so astronomically large, I can't even relate it to anything. There's not even anything I can really... It's just a big number. Yeah, that's right, how many trips around the sun? Okay, so here's the point. That there's a very, very little chance that a random person from history could fulfill all of these Old Testament prophecies. Unless the person was not random at all, but uniquely and divinely chosen for a specific purpose. Now, there are some questions that could come up based on this argument. In the interest of time, I'm not going to explore them now. But for those of you who have questions about this, consider that book that I had mentioned earlier, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It will answer all the questions you have and then some. Okay, so let's move on from the Old Testament messianic prophecies and the statistical probabilities. Okay, the math is done. Was that okay? Was that okay, Lexi? This argument, the argument I want to discuss now is called the trilemma. Probably many of you have heard of this one. Jesus claimed to be deity. He claimed to be the Messiah. Okay? If you don't believe me, check out Mark 14:62 or check out John 8:58. See, there's some that are turning to it now. They don't believe me. Therefore, he claimed to be deity. He claimed to be God. Therefore, he could only have been one of three things. He could have been Lord. In fact, he was in fact who he said he was. Could have been a lunatic. He actually believed he was deity, but in fact, he was really a nutcase. Or number three, he could have been the liar. He could have been a con man. If you think about that, though, these are the only three possibilities. There can be no other possibilities other than the Lord, the lunatic, or the liar. Now, many have said, you probably have heard this, that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher or that he was a prophet of God. But how could he be a good teacher or a prophet of God and claim that he actually was God if that were not true? See, he couldn't be both. Wouldn't a false claim of such magnitude disqualify him from both of those descriptions, a good teacher or a prophet of God? So we're only left then with these three possibilities. Now, he could have been a liar, but to what end? Usually, con men, they lie for some purpose, such as financial gain. But Jesus, he didn't really gain much from any of his claims. And, you know, I mean, unless you consider a brutal death on the cross as some sort of weird gain. But otherwise, you know, he had no real gain. Okay, now he likewise could have been a lunatic, which actually seems like the most likely scenario on the surface. You know, because only a lunatic would not only claim that he was God, but then he would claim that he would be killed, but then he would rise again in 3 days' time. I mean, could you imagine anybody, you know, nowadays making that claim? I mean, we definitely think he was a few knives short of a full silverware setting, right? So. We have the liar and the lunatic possibility. Now, there's only 10 problems with the liar and the lunatic possibilities. Collectively, they're called his disciples. If Jesus were a lunatic or a liar, then he would not have risen from the dead, as he claimed, right? The whole Christian faith would be dead on arrival unless the people were fooled into believing that he actually did rise from the dead. Now, the only ones who could have carried out this massive conspiracy would have been the men closest to him, his 12 disciples. Now, of those 12, 10 died brutal deaths on behalf of the gospel. Here's the list. See, my reaction is to do this. Okay, Andrew, he was crucified in Greece. Bartholomew, he was tortured and then beheaded in Armenia. James, son of Alphaeus, he was stoned to death or crucified in Persia. James, the son of Zebedee, he was beheaded in Rome. Judas, the son of James, Thaddeus, he was crucified in Turkey, or stoned to death in Persia. Matthew, he was speared to death in Ethiopia. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Philip, he was tortured to death in Turkey. Simon, he was crucified in Britain. Thomas, he was speared to death in India. So those are the 10. Now, just a footnote, John was exiled until his death in the island of Patmos. Judas Iscariot, of course, betrayed Jesus. And Matthias, who was Judas's replacement, as told in Acts 1, was stoned to death in Jerusalem. Now, undeniably, many men have unwittingly died for a lie. I mean, consider the German army during World War II, for example. Those men died for lies being espoused by Adolf Hitler, right? But what man dies for a lie knowing that it is a lie? Does it seem likely that at least 10 men conspired to raise Jesus from the dead, and then all 10 died brutally for that lie? Such a scenario defies imagination. If so, then both the liar and the lunatic theories must be eliminated. Someone once said that if all other possibilities are eliminated, then the only scenario remaining, no matter how improbable, must be true. So then if we've eliminated the liar and the lunatic possibilities, the only one that remains is the Lord. If a critical analysis of Jesus is conducted without emotion, then the only logical conclusion that can be drawn is that Jesus was who he said he was. And if so, then the gospel must be true, and this thing we would call gobbledygook must also be true. Even despite how improbable it seems, it must be true. Finally, let's address that fourth question. How do I know that the resurrection actually occurred? Now, this one is the one that ultimately requires the most faith. And this is because ultimately it offends our natural senses. Once you're dead, you're dead. Generally, you don't raise again. Except we have a God who knows otherwise. Despite our offense to this unnatural thing that's occurring before us, though, to be intellectually honest, we have to give it the consideration it's due as well. Obviously, the validity of Christianity hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. If it never occurred, then both Jesus and his teachings would be false. There would be no witnesses to testify that they had seen him alive after the crucifixion. And by contrast, there would be witnesses that would deny the resurrection and produce a body. There would be no empowerment of his disciples who only weeks before were cowering in fear for fear of their lives. And most importantly, there would be no empty tomb. Jesus was such a controversial figure in his day that surely if the resurrection did not occur, there would be as many of Jesus' detractors bearing witness to seeing the body as there were of Jesus' supporters that who bore witness to seeing him alive 3 days after he died. Furthermore, remember that Jesus told his disciples that he would die, but then he would raise again. This was common knowledge. His enemies knew the plan. Let me read you Matthew 27. Starting in 62, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal in the stone and posting the guard. The point is that Jesus' detractors were vehemently opposed to him and would have done anything to discredit him or to ensure that his prophecies would not come to pass. And yet, there is no eyewitness to refute the resurrection. Consider also the transformation of the disciples. Peter had denied him three times for fear of his life. Immediately following the death of Jesus, none of his disciples were even mentioned. They were likely scattered and in fear for their own lives. Jesus of Arimathea had to come to collect the body. If the disciples had planned to steal the body, would they not have tried to recover it themselves? And yet, in just a few weeks, was it not Peter who was boldly preaching in the streets of Jerusalem? Now, if they had stolen the body, what was it that could have transformed the lives of these timid men into bold proclaimers of the gospel, even unto the point of death? I want to conclude this message here at the transformation of Jesus' disciples. There's a whole lot more evidence, volumes of it, in fact, and this was really just a kind of a quick review. But consider for a second the transformation of Jesus' disciples. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead was able to transform the lives of these disciples into lives of power and of freedom and of victory. And by the way, it's that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that's able to transform our lives into lives of power and of freedom and victory. Now, for those of you who are continually frustrated by your lack of courage or a desire to share the gospel, I want to again direct you to search the web and that discover your evangelism style. Learn your style and embrace your style in the way God made you uniquely to create the gospel, or to share the gospel. And then consider the style that might be most effective to your closest non-believer friend or to your coworker. Is Rhonda here? Rhonda, do you have anything? Okay. Please stand. It says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I'm going to ask that everyone would just close your eyes, if you would. Just bow your head and close your eyes. If you have never received the free gift of eternal life and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but you are ready today, I'd like you to quietly slip up your hand so that I can see it now. All eyes are closed so no one will see. It'll be okay. Okay. Now, if you've listened to my argument, but you're still skeptical and you want to hear more, I want you to slip up your hand now. Okay, you can all open your eyes. I'd like some alder ministers up front, please. You know who you are. Thank you, Rhonda. If you are frustrated by your lack of courage and your desire to share the gospel, and you want to be bolder, you want to find an evangelistic style that really works for you, something with which you are comfortable, you really are just fed up and you want to step out, I want you to come forward so that our servants can pray for you. If you have accepted the Lord in the past, if you've accepted the Lord in the past, but you've since fallen away because you just want to do your own thing, but you're ready to recommit You're ready to have that life transformed by that same power that raised Christ from the dead. I invite you to come forward as well. And if you know the Lord, but you're really looking for some freedom, you're really looking for some victorious living, I want you to come as well so that we can pray with you. As always, if you have a specific request, a specific issue in your life that requires prayer, then there are always servants here to pray for you. If you require physical healing, do not leave without letting one of our ministers pray for you. So the altar is open. Come as you have need or desire to engage with the Lord, that you can leave here and be truly blessed. So come if you wish. And if you want, you are dismissed and you can go out the back quietly while ministry is going on up front.